Please take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Welcome to everyone to God's annual Day of Atonement. And here we are, 5 days, 5 days before the commencement of the most hoped, planned for, scheduled, and likely the most enjoyed of all of God's holy days, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles and the Eighth Day Festival. And God told us to set aside a tithe, which we did, and we set that aside. We're ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're getting real close to that time, and can't wait to go and enjoy, go to the place God set his name. We're going to enjoy the all the food we want, drink, whatever he said, and as was mentioned in the offertory, an opportunity, having a little bit more to be able to help somebody else have a little more as well, if we're able to do that. So all that said, we're all here together here today, on this 10th day of the 7th month, and we're in a starvation mode. We're hungry. How many of you out there have a headache today? Hey, none. One, two, three. Only three or four of us. Not too many. How many of you are hungry out there today? Hopefully hungry for what Chris prayed for in the last holy day, his final prayer. He mentioned the Feast of Atonement, and you think about it like that, and it's mentioned, I believe, even in the opening prayer. It's a feast day. From the standpoint, it's a feast day that we feast on God's Word. But here we are, fasting, starvation mode, physically, if not spiritually afflicted, and hopefully we're physically and spiritually afflicted, observing, commemorating, and celebrating God's fifth annual appointment, number 5, the Day of Atonement. If you're already there, please turn to Leviticus 23 if you're not, and let's read verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month, today, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." That means we're meeting together, be it meeting here and all of those online, and to have you with us today as well. "You shall afflict your souls," which we're doing. We're fasting. That was made clear in a few sermons back, a few Sabbaths back, in preparation for this day. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall," and we did the offering, "and you shall do no work on that day. It's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul," anybody who's not fasting today, "on that day, that same person shall be cut off from among the people God told Moses for them then. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and all your dwellings shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So it began last night at evening, and it ends tonight at evening. So, what could God be trying to teach and tell us with this clearly the most unique of all these feast days? It's different than any of the rest of them by far. What is it God's trying to teach us today? Well, the answer is not complicated. From my standpoint, from my understanding, it's not complicated at all. The answer lies in a simple fact. We have a problem. When I say we, I put myself first. You and you and you and you and you and all of you out there on the online have a problem. We got a serious problem. The young, the old, the male, the female, regardless of race, ethnicity, we have a problem, and that problem is sin. The problem we have is sin. Something has to be done about this issue we deal with called sin. Mine, yours, everybody's. And it's, in my humble opinion, one of the biggest miscalculations that we may have regarding this sin, or regarding sin, is that we might just be taking it for granted. Might just take it for granted. Perhaps best reflected in 4 scriptures I'm not going to turn to, but you'll be familiar with them. The first one was in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, the 20th verse. The wisest man who ever lived. We're doing a little home Bible study now. We're going through Ecclesiastes. Probably not a bad set of scriptures to go through before the Feast of Tabernacles. I think maybe traditionally there's something there as well. But Solomon said in all his wisdom, there's not a just man on earth who does good and doesn't sin God. Not a just man, not one of us. There's only been one. Set him aside for a moment. Not one of us, Solomon said, does good and doesn't sin. Solomon also said in 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, when he was dedicating the temple to God, and he prayed that prayer that's for the ages, and he said during that prayer, effectively, there's a chance we're not going to do exactly what we should be doing. And when, quote unquote, they, the people of Israel, he didn't say we, he could have said we, he should have said we, but he said, and when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, he reminded God of that then. You know that's how it is, God. And you become angry with us and deliver us to the enemy, and they take them to a land captive far or near. In other words, when they turn and they pray and they look to this place, please remember their prayer for wherever they are, because they're going to sin. Everybody does. It's a fact clearly validated in the New Testament as well, right? You know 1 John 1 verse 18, which says, reads, if we say we have no sin, then we've deceived ourselves. We say, he said, we say we sin, we don't sin. There is no sin. We're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, okay, forgiveness comes through confession. And if we say we have not sinned, he said it again in the same paragraph, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Wow. And then Paul trumped it all. Romans the 3rd chapter, 10th verse. You know that. He put the Jews and he put the Gentiles and he just grabbed everybody. And he said in Romans 3:10, his conclusion that both Jews and Greeks are all alike. There is none righteous, no, not one of them, one of us, not one of us all. Doesn't necessarily mean everybody's desperately evil. Paul simply explained the reality of the human condition. Every single human being has sinned. No human has ever been perfect except one. And let's take him and put him aside for a moment. So there you have it. We got a problem, you got a problem, I got a problem, but I'm feeling a whole lot better now. Everybody's had a problem. Everybody's got it. I'm feeling better about my sin problem because I'm not alone. Since sin is something that everyone has to deal with, and since God, after all, made us from dirt, right? He could have made us out of something else, but he made us out of dirt. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. There are Psalms that talk about that. And God surely shouldn't be shocked or surprised that we sin. Everyone doesn't. Can't we, shouldn't we, just accept the reality with each other and of ourselves and God for us, that it's our natural human existence and a part of human life, and let's just move forward. Is it possible, more so than others, Christians might feel we're somewhat immunized from sin, given Christ's redemptive sacrifice, and to one degree or another may take sin for granted as, again, an unavoidable aspect of human life? That's why Christ had to die. Ultimately, it's only going to be cured and remedied when we are risen in a first resurrection, and then our nature is fully changed, and we don't have to deal with this problem anymore. And therein lies the problem, and that's precisely what I meant by my concern that is it possible we might be taking sin for granted. The title of today's message is Atonement, the reminder of what to do about the problem of sin. That said, I want to explore the meaning of this special Day of Atonement. Reminder of what will be done about the problem of sin. Basically, I've got five aspects of remembrance that I want to share with you today. First of all, number one, atonement reminds us. Atonement is a reminder of the divine nature of our holy God. The divine nature of our holy God, and it is incompatible with sin. There is a problem. We have the problem. The point is, sinful man cannot come into the presence of a sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, holy, holy, holy God, as the four living creatures called him. He called himself that too, holy. Turn to 1 Timothy to 6 chapter. 1 Timothy 6. First, turn to Scripture. I'm probably going to have to reference quite a few today, but we'll turn to some. I wanted to turn to this one because I like the way it reads. Let's look at verse 14 and 15, and it kind of sizes things up. Actually, we're going to start at verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, that would be all of us, man and woman of God, young person of God. We have a young person of God. Flee these things and pursue righteousness. Flee the things, that is, the money situation. Don't get so caught up in riches. Be careful about that. Even at his time, imagine today what he would say. You, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a battleground. Lay hold of eternal life. Don't let it go to which you were called and have confessed in the good confession in the presence of witnesses. When we're baptized, as Julia knows, you do that in front of witnesses. You confess that good faith. I urge you in the sight of, not Julia, Tara. I'm so sorry. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ, I urge you, he says, I'm just urging and encouraging you, before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. What commandment? The one about being caught up in love of money. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, they saw Jesus in a resurrected state. They saw the transfiguration. This was written after that, talking to Timothy. Bottom line is, no man has seen or can see the unapproachable light of God. You can't come into that presence, and I can't either. Please turn to Exodus, the 33rd chapter. Why unapproachable light? Why did he say that? What does that mean? Let's see an example of that. In Exodus, the 33rd chapter, just by way of context, Exodus 32, you know what happened. Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, up there 40 days, comes back. The people have, because he delayed, because they didn't want to wait on God. Even if something had happened to him, why not wait on God? But no. We got to move. We got to take action. Be a little patient with God in life. I learned from this. And you look at this, and they took all their jewelry off, and they had enough jewelry that they could obviously make gold. It's making an image of gold, a golden calf, if you will. Aaron formed it for them, and the people fell down and worshipped it, and they said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Imagine for a moment God. He's up there trying to give God, Moses, his Ten Commandments, written with his very finger. So they'll know how to go. They'll know and understand right from wrong. And they're down there in idolatry. Amazing. God was super angry. He was mad. He said, just get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them all. Moses stood in the breach as a mediator. He said, please don't. He had pleaded to God, please don't do it. Take my life. No, the one who sins against me, God said, he's the one that I'm going to take. But he says in Exodus 33, God said to Moses, verse 1, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt. It's funny, he didn't say the ones I brought, the ones that you brought out of the land of Egypt, which I swore to Abraham and Isaac, to your descendants to give. Exodus 33, verse 2. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Jebusite. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way because you're a stiff-necked group of people. If I went, it wouldn't be good. I'm not going up, sending my angel before you to go. Moses basically came unglued emotionally. What do you mean you won't go up? You can't not go up. If you don't go up, we're doomed for failure. And he said that in verse 12. Moses said, see, you say to me, bring up the people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Then he goes on to say that in let me read through verse 13. Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation's your people. They're not mine, they're yours. Verse 14, and God said, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Well, that wasn't good enough for Moses. He wanted validation, he wanted confirmation. And then Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us to bring us up from here, do not bring us up from here. Don't make us move, for how will then it will be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us, and we'll be separate. We will be your separate people. You people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth, he knew this God being with them was what was going to make them separate, the presence of God. And he told him in verse 18, Lord, he said, please show me your glory. God said, I'm going to go. Show me your glory. And then he told him, he said, verse 19, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious. I'll have compassion to whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then he told him, stand here, there's a rock. I'll put you in the rock when I go by. And he did. In verse chapter 34, God went. The Lord descended in the, verse 5, Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood before him with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, the Lord proclaiming himself. Now, this is something to see. Here's what God said about himself. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. God can't be seen by man. God can't be seen by man. You're not going to be able to see my face because it would destroy us. You can't do that in the flesh. There's another scripture in the New Testament, John 1, verse 18. John wrote, for no one has seen God at any time. This was probably written AD 70 or later. Some of the scholars speculate as late as AD 90. But after all those years of seeing Jesus and being with him, he said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Everyone who has heard and learns from the Father, Jesus said in John 6:46, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He's seen the Father. The bottom line, in our current condition, in our current state of humanity, we are unable to come into the presence of the unapproachable God who dwells in inapproachable light. And you're not going to be able to see him, and I can't see him, nor can anyone else, except by divine privilege, by revelation, and by transformation. In the case of John, he saw it, but it was a transformation in the spirit. Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus 10, verse 1. There are a couple of boys that thought they could go in and see God. Nadab and Abihu, where they were privileged, right? They were the minister's boys. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Those two boys, probably drinking a little bit too much if you read the context, basically made a major mistake. They thought they could go into the presence of God, and they paid the price. The key here is that, as Moses told Aaron, this is what God said. This is what God has said. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Peter said the same thing. You must be, he said, God said, you must be holy as I am holy. We got a problem. We got sin we got to deal with. Sin has to be dealt with to be able to come before the unapproachable God. That's number one, God's holiness. Number two, the second thought is very closely related to the first, is that atonement provides us a reminder of sin. A reminder of sin. Sin builds a wall of separation between us and God. A wall of separation. Isaiah, you know the scripture, Isaiah 59, but the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't reach out and help you. His ear is not deaf like mine that he can't hear very good. But he said, your sins have made a separation between me and you so that I won't hear and I won't see, I won't act. Basically, God could do it. But sin separated from God. Think about God for a moment from the standpoint that he created us. And more than anything else, he wants to dwell with us, right? You know that scripture in Revelation, that we're going to hear it on the last eight or the eighth day of the feast. You'll hear it on the eighth day. Or somebody's going to read that scripture in Revelation 21, which says, I saw a new heaven and new earth. First heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, prepared for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God, New Jerusalem, that city of God, coming to the earth. And the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He said it again. And be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. For the former things are gone, long gone. What a dichotomy. God created us. He loves us. He wants to be with us, but sin separates us from him. What do you do? What can be done? What is God to do? That's what this day teaches us. It's not what he did and what he is going to do. Appreciated the comments before the second song today made by Jamie Navarro. It's so great to understand and know that. That Passover is connected to atonement. They are not separated from each other. But we got the problem. So, God created us. He walked with us in the garden, right? Until sin came about. Then we hid. When we hid, after we hid, he hid. With what we had done, he removed us from Eden, separated man from himself until this time for the visitation of Israel. That doesn't take out of perspective those few that he did open their minds and saw. Abraham saw them. There's a lot of people that basically had a relationship with God. We know that for a fact. But man in general, absolutely not. So he chose a nation. And he chose that nation. He said, I'm going to take me a nation, as Moses just read to us in Exodus. We just read in Exodus the 33rd chapter that Moses said, if you'll be with us, we'll be a light into the world. And God told them in Exodus 19, you're going to be my special people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll keep my laws, and if you'll keep my judgments. But unfortunately, Israel failed as that nation, as that example, miserably. Now the responsibility is on our hands to be that light, to be that example. But it's not on a national basis. Given the problem with sin, the only way God was going to be able to dwell with this nation, Israel, these millions of people, he had to build him a tabernacle, a tent, if you will. God in heaven, a place to come down here on this earth. Oh, Chris, we need some, pull those slides up, if you would. He basically decided, I can be there, but I'm going to have to build a tent. I'm going to have to build a tent. Tabernacle comes from the Latin word tent, and it means dwelling place for God's presence, and a portable one to boot, lived in a mobile home effectively. Moses was provide very detailed instructions and specifications. Any of you who have been builders, and I make manufacturing stuff, and you've got very detailed specs about how you build this stuff. Well, that's what God gave Moses for a courtyard, tabernacle structure, each of the individual furnishings that would be in it, the utensils that would be there, the curtains that would be there, even the clothing for the priests who were going to be working there. Artisans, we know in Exodus, the 31st chapter, were given special skills, workmanship, ability. God called them by name. Him and him, I'm going to imbue with the Spirit of God, and they're going to have ability and talents and the gifts, and they're going to be able to make this. They'll have wisdom, knowledge, craftsmanship, and artistry to make everything to God's precise specifications. So God could dwell with them, right? That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to dwell with them. Though the sanctuary would provide a place of meeting for God and his chosen people to have access to him, it would be limited by means of separations. There were going to be curtains that you're probably looking at. Yep. There's going to be rules and regulations and rites and rituals and ceremonies and things that had to be done and sacrifices that had to be offered. But if that was done according to God's design within the limitations, they had a chance for God to come and be among them, and they could be that light to the other nations of the world. So what I want to do is I just want to take for a moment. I gave you those not for me to go through them in detail. I gave them to you so you could take them home and take a look at them. And you know what? They're not the easiest thing in the world to read, and that is because of the copyright rules and regulations in the world. You can't just go on the internet, make a copy of something, say, I think I'll hand it out at church, or you may be violating a copyright law. So if you look at the documents you got, you will see a copyright logo on there, or at least information on there. It's okay to hand that out in church based on the research I did. And you know, here we have it, one of them, and you can see the copyright here if you're so interested in reading it. It came from the ESV Bible. So just an overview here. This is a dimensional perspective view. We know there was a tabernacle. We know there was a courtyard for the tabernacle. And we know inside this tabernacle there was a special room called the Holy of Holies. Just to give you a little proportion, next slide, please. I did give you dimensions on that, by the way. And it's shown here, 150 feet by 75 feet. If you think about a football field, it's effectively half the length of a football field and then half of the width, not quite half the width, a little less than half of the width of a football field. So it'd be in the bottom corner of a football field. And that's the size of the entire courtyard complex with its gate opening pointed toward the east here. And basically the tabernacle, the holy place, effectively was what this was called. And then inside behind that was the Holy of Holies. You can't make it out here, but this was about 15, it was all 15 feet this way. And it was 15 feet up. And it was 30 feet across this way for the holy place. And then another 15 by 15 for the Holy of Holies, which was effectively a cube. 15 feet high, I don't know. I was looking at this on the way in here today. My guess is that's probably up there. That's probably about 15 feet. Danny, you're a builder. Would you agree? From where I'm standing, now from down there, it'd be different. But effectively, you know, 15-foot cube. So it gives you an idea inside of this, as I in the past have done. Mr. Biro, the table of showbread, has expounded on the lampstand, the altar of incense that the priest made sure he had incense when he went in there to cloud that Holy of Holies, because when God descended on the cloud, that incense better be there. The two sons of Abihu explained that to you one day if you want to know any details on that. Next, next slide. And this is a little bit more of the detail of the holy place. Again, remember, 15 feet this way, 30 feet this way for the holy place, 15 by 15 by 15 for the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of Covenant was, and that's where the law was, and that's where Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna was inside that right there. And they had it there, and that's where God appeared. He didn't appear out here. He didn't appear in the courtyard. He appeared in there. And guess what? Only one time a year, once a year, did God show himself to the priest there. And, of course, that was on this very Day of Atonement. This day is special. This day is big. This day is huge. So let's turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and get some perspective on that, New Testament perspective on all that. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. It is extremely hot in this room. Anybody hotter than me? Patty, just you and I. Whoa. I saw 71 on the thermostat. We don't have the control anymore, Danny. We can't, you know, we can't control it anymore. I'm going to have to talk to them about that. At any rate, let's look at Hebrews 9 chapter and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews, or writers of Hebrews, said in chapter 9, verse 1, by our chapter division, then indeed the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. And here we go, an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, that second veil, which was very critical and important, and it was there. Behind that second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with all sides of gold, which were in the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. They couldn't at that time. We have a little bit more of support to help here with artists and being able to go back and look at this stuff and come up with these images. I don't know how accurate they are, but they're probably close enough for us and for the point of today for sure. So we don't necessarily see all that detail, but let's just read a little bit more. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, right, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once each year, not without blood. You don't go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. It's concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Thank you, God, for the time of reformation. Thank you, God, we're alive in the time of reformation and we get to look back on this with some perspective. Imagine if you were there looking at it and trying to understand what's going on. We're blessed. Effectively, the whole point of this entire structure that you're looking at, the ceremonial rites, the sacrificial system, had to do with providing the people a reminder of sin. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, mind you, only a shadow of what is coming, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they're offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not have ceased to be offered, would they? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So we keep this holy day of atonement because God wants to remind each one of us every year the problem of sin. Him holy, us unholy, human beings, something has to be done. Third point, atonement reminds us the problem of sin absolutely mandates the requirement for a mediator. Got to be somebody between us and God. For Old Testament Israel, it was Moses, right? Don't destroy them, they're wicked people. You know how they are. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're going to make fun of us. They'll make fun of you if you don't bring them in. Don't destroy them. Take my life instead of theirs. No. There had to be a mediator, and God listened to him. God listened to that mediation. He stood between the breach. He stood in the breach between God and people who had made an idol when he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's kind of borderline unconscionable from my standpoint. But they may look at me and say something like that about me. Bottom line is, the central figure on the Day of Atonement, and we haven't gone over and read Leviticus 16. I've gone through that every year I've given this message, and somehow I always seem to speak on the Day of Atonement for what it's worth. Which is what a wonderful privilege. But I haven't read the Leviticus 16 ceremony. It may at the end, we'll see. But at any rate, what we know here is the central figure on the Day of Atonement was a high priest, and we can't help but focus on his role. So Hebrews, the ninth chapter, we were already there. We stopped reading in verse 10, but looking at verse 7 again, Hebrews 9, verse 7, actually verse 6 and 7. Now when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest alone. Only the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So only he could go there. Let's look at verses, when we look at this, and let's look at verse 11, let's pick up on verse 11, and let's think about what Aaron did that day when he went into that temple, after taking the blood of the bull for himself and sprinkling that on the mercy seat behind the Holy of Holies. And he also went in with a goat that was for the Lord, for the people, for their sin offerings, and went in and sprinkled that blood. Here's what we come to in verse 11 to put all that in perspective for us. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal atonement, eternal propitiation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In these scriptures, the writer points us all the way back to that, to put in perspective for the readers at that time the role of the high priest, and he elaborated it on in detail, explaining that as long as the old tabernacle was standing and that curtain was between that Holy of Holies, there's no way they were ever going to be fully purified, and there was no way they were going to be able to access that Holy of Holies, only the high priest. Let's look at verses 24 through 28. Verses 24 through 28. If I can find it. For Christ has entered into, as we just read, Christ has entered the holy places made with hands. For Christ has not entered, rather, the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, he doesn't have to do it over and over again, as a high priest enters that most holy place every year, I'll add at the Day of Atonement, with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is appointed to man once to die, after this to judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. So what we know is Lord Jesus Christ, that type of the high priest, did nothing but basically set an example of a model, if you will, of what was going to be done, the true reality of that. It was only a shadow. It was not the real thing. Jesus Christ went into that Holy of Holies. We know he did that as high priest. And when he did, if we look at Matthew, the 27th chapter, which you can turn over, just jot down in your notes, when Jesus Christ at his death, Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it, John doesn't, for what it's worth. But Matthew 27, 45 through 51 reads, and Jesus cried out again. He was hanging on the cross. He cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. When Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, that curtain, if you will, that dividing curtain, that separation wall between God and man was ripped and it was ripped, not from the bottom up, 15 foot high, ripped from the top down. God opened up access to that Holy of Holies now. So you and I have the opportunity to go behind what was the veil. Jesus is that veil now. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one can come to the Father except through me. He's the veil. He even speaks about this here. We probably won't read through that. At the moment of his death, the veil was ripped. Oh, so wonderful. Let's turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I'm so glad he did what he did. Because I can actually now come into the presence, throne room of God the Father. I do it every morning. I capture a vision and an image of that in my mind's eye for what it's worth. Reading through Revelation 4 and 5, as I told you so many times, I can't wait to see it, the reality of that. I can only read about John's description of it as best he could. How would you describe that in human words? Well, he tried to. He literally tried to. Very meaningful. But at any rate, let's look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9? The washing of those the washing or the washings and all the things that they did, the slaughtering of the sacrifices, it never made their consciences clear. It couldn't. But Christ's blood did. So seeing we have a high priest who passed in through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he was the one human being who did it. And did it the right way. So since he did that, and he can sympathize with our issues with sin, though he didn't succumb, he didn't yield. Matter of fact, he took sin so seriously when he was going to go in a personal encounter with the one that he created, Satan, Lucifer, the enemy, he fasted. He did exactly what we're doing today. In preparation. He didn't take sin lightly. Jesus never did. He never sinned. Maybe he never sinned because he never took sin lightly. I am really sweating up here. Verse 16, let us therefore come to boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We get to come into that throne. We get to receive that grace and that mercy from the Father. We get access there. It's because we had a mediator. We have the mediator. Fourth point and final. Atonement reminds us that to completely address the problem of sin requires that sin be addressed, not merely at a personal level, as we heard to mention the comments in the by the song leader, not merely on a personal one, on a personal basis, but to completely eradicate and destroy the problem of sin requires that it's addressed on a universal, on a global, worldwide basis. It means surgical removal of the source, the root source. And we could say, didn't we cover this at Passover? Didn't we address Passover sin from one perspective on an individual basis? Absolutely. Absolutely. We know Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb God that bore the sins of the whole world. Basically took his blood at Passover and went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it for us. We know that happened. And that's mentioned and certainly understandable through the context of the full comprehension of Passover. But from a global basis, it wasn't addressed. So what I did is I put Passover over here and I put atonement over here. And I walked down it and I thought, what's the difference? What's the difference? And it was blatant as I looked into it. First of all, the Passover, the individual does everything. The individual who participates in the Passover does everything themselves, just about. At atonement, the individual doesn't do anything but what we're doing today. Fast, sit or stand, and observe. Watch. The high priest is doing everything for you. At the Passover, the individual selects and sets aside the lamb. Remember, that was done before they killed the lamb. For the atonement, the high priest selects a goat, lamb, from the people. At Passover, the individual sacrifice the lamb themselves. At atonement, the high priest sacrificed the lamb. At the Passover, the individual placed blood on the doorpost of his home for protection. At atonement, the high priest takes the blood, only he, and he takes it behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. At the Passover, the individual burns what's remaining the next morning. At atonement, the high priest appoints someone to go burn, offer the burnt offering, and take out the remains. At Passover, personal sin is addressed and atoned for, right? We walk out of there, Passover, feeling really, really bad for what Christ did, so happy for what he did, and we feel cleansed. On atonement, the high priest lays hands and confesses sin on another goat to bear the sins to a solitary lamb, the Azazel goat. At the Passover, personal sins are addressed for. It's between you and me and God individually. Not can't do it for your wife, can't do it for your kids. Passover. You only can come if you've been baptized. Hands laid on you for remission of sin. It's a personal thing. At atonement, everybody was invited to come. Fast, humble yourselves, be quiet, watch, don't do anything unless you're told to move. Universal sin was addressed for. So what does that mean? Partaking of the Passover, the bread and wine, involves and confirms one's personal, one-on-one acknowledgement and confession of sin and acceptance and faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for the remission of your sins, of our sins, payment and removal of the penalty of sin every Passover. Can't wait till the next one. Jesus bore our sins and our penalty for sin by death on cross and bleeding his blood at a crucifixion and then entering into heaven. At atonement, on the other hand, addresses the problem of sin on the universal and global basis. Clearly, Jesus is personified by the mediator, the high priest. We know all that. He performs the entire ceremonial rites. That's Jesus doing that. When we see that and we read that or look at that, that's Jesus who's doing those things. Aaron may think he's doing them, but he's doing them as a model, an example, to typify, to foreshadow, I guess is the best word, a better word, of what Jesus was going to be doing in the future. He performs the entire ceremony, literally taking his own sacrificial blood into God's presence. The Holy of Holies sprinkles his own blood, God's very throne, for the atonement of the sins of the people. The high priest did that, but that was Jesus. So he literally took his blood, walked into that place, sprinkled his blood on that, and then atoned for the sins of all the people that were there. Jesus did that. Then the high priest, Jesus, again, takes his hands and lays it on the head of that goat, confesses over it the sins of the people, the goat of departure, the sins of the entire nation, effectively by imagery, the sins of the entire world on a global basis. And then has an attendant to take the goat away. Imagine if you were there and you were watching all this go by and you knew he went into the Holy of Holies to take your sins away, and then all of a sudden you see him confess those sins on a goat and you see him walking that out of the camp. You know all the sins. Your sins are just walked out of that camp at that time. You had to feel really good about that for a very short period of time because they knew they were going to sin again, or they did sin again. Turn to Revelation 20th chapter. Isn't it cool to watch that goat being led away? Well, the church's understanding of that basically sees a clear correlation between what's happening there with a person standing by and waiting, effectively for the sins to be confessed on the goat, and then the goat to take him by, you know, a, whatever he calls it, cord or whatever, and leads him away. It's not difficult to see a correlation here. Let's look at this. Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 1. At the end of this age, just before the millennium, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and sealed him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Didn't kill Satan at that time. Didn't destroy him. His ability to be destroyed is debated among many. But what we know is here he was just put in a pit. He was left there. He was released at the end of 1,000 years. And then ultimately he was, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them after the deception at the end of the millennium. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are italicized. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, in conclusion, in the backdrop of all that, got a minute or two left here. Let's do go with Leviticus 16. And let's just skim the high top, across the top, the high points of that ceremony. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. When they offered profane fire before the Lord and died, Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil, only once a year, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." God was going to be there. "So thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy clothes." We're going to skip down from that. Skip a few verses in verse 5. "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 as a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, he shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and his house." Keep in mind, he couldn't go in there without first dealing with his own sins. Verse 7, "He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats. 1 of those will be for the Lord. The other lot fell for the scapegoat," or the Azazel goat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it, to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." So then he talked about verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer." This is important that he did this right. If he didn't, he was going to die. "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. Then take that blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So, we saw everything that Jesus did for us when he was here on this earth and he died on that cross at Calvary. Verse 20. When he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Jesus didn't address that at that time. At least we don't understand it that way. Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man or somebody who was appointed. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The next part talks about coming back and cleansing themselves, taking care of the burnt offering. And then verse 29, it summarizes everything for us. This shall be the statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work on it, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who may be dwelling among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. The priest who is appointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's house, he shall make atonement. He's going to put on the right clothes, the holy garments. He shall make atonement for the sanctuary and the atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, everything we see behind us. He shall make atonement for the priest and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel, all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we concluded with the reading of a ceremony that happened 3,005 years ago, and it was implemented. And we know the modern fulfillment of that. It was only foreshadowed of what we read in the book of Hebrews. Isn't it great to be able to have a 21st century post-crucifixion perspective on those things? How could they have seen all that? How could they have understood it? They couldn't have. It was impossible unless God opened their mind through writings, as we see in the prophecies, and those few that were given that opportunity, but we understand it and we see it. So, it's incredible and very inspiring to stand on this side of the crucifixion and view these things. It's a blessing to understand and know that ultimately all of mankind's sins are going to be dealt with, and the person who was the orchestrator of all that, the first one who sinned, is going to pay the price, and he's going to bear the iniquity. He's going to bear responsibility for what he has done. And then ultimately, at the end of the age, God's going to open himself up. So he comes and lives with mankind during the millennium. It's incredible that, again, to make this happen, all we had to do is just stand and watch. Best wishes to everyone at the Feast of Tabernacles. Experience. I hope it's the most worshipful, the most inspiring, the most fulfilling feast that you've ever experienced. It's going to be a unique situation this year given the COVID situation, the situation that people are dealing with uniquely, even within the church. There are people who aren't going to be able to attend the feast because of COVID, making that decision. And that's certainly understandable given the situation that we're in. So, wherever you find yourself, wherever you may be, great. Have a great experience. And let's remember, as was mentioned, basically in the offertory message. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And at that time of year, this time of year, the Feast of Tabernacles, let's face it, we have more to give probably than any other time of the year. So let's put into practice what our Lord Jesus Christ admonished us to do, and hopefully help make somebody else's feast a little bit special as well.